What is your favorite picture of Jesus? I don't mean a painting or an illustration, but your favorite image of Jesus. What image communicates to you something important about the character of Jesus Christ? For some of us, particularly perhaps those of us who were brought up in Christian families, going to Sunday school every Sunday, one of the pictures that was ingrained upon us in those early years was Matthew 19:14. Let the little children come to me. And so we could get an image in our head of Jesus smiling with little children on his lap and around his knee. That's certainly something which is in my head from my early years. Some of us remember pictures in our houses of a kindly looking Jesus with long brown hair. He looked more Italian than Jewish, but that was a picture that many of us had of Jesus. For others, we might think of Jesus in the garden, in agony, or on the cross, dying for us. Or perhaps for some of you, the image is of Jesus encountering Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. And she doesn't recognize him at first. And then he says her name, Mary. And she runs to him and grabs hold of him. Or perhaps for some of us who are more skeptical by nature, our main picture of Jesus is standing before Thomas and saying, Thomas, put your finger there. Put your hand to my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. Well, other than the Italian features in that painting, all the rest of these are biblical images of Jesus. God communicates to us the nature of Jesus Christ through such images. But for each one of us, our favorite image of Jesus leads to a danger. There's a danger that we can overemphasize one particular characteristic of Jesus, one genuine characteristic of Jesus, and by overemphasizing that one, we misrepresent and misunderstand who Jesus is. There's a danger when we focus in on one aspect of Jesus' character that we leave out other equally important aspects of His character. Well, a basic principle for understanding Scripture is that we use Scripture in order to interpret Scripture. We need to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God in order to understand God's message to us. So when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, talking about his time in Ephesus, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. That's what we need to take account of. That's what we need to get in our heads. That's what we need as churches to proclaim so that we don't go and get unbalanced. So that we don't overemphasize one doctrine, then leave out other things and thus misrepresent who God is. That's why we are committed in this church to expository preaching, going through a whole book of the Bible. If you were dependent on me to simply choose a passage to preach from every week, undoubtedly, I would be drawn again and again to particular themes. And I'd leave out others that were difficult to preach on, or that I felt like I didn't understand, or that weren't as attractive to me. But when we preach verse by verse through the book of the Bible, we have to encounter everything that's there. We're forced to get a picture of the whole counsel of God. And when we alternate between preaching in the New Testament and Old Testament, similarly, we are forced to consider aspects of God's revelation that we might choose, if left to our own devices, to ignore. So we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Heresy is not complete falsehood. Heresy arises when people take one truth and exalt that above everything else. And thus, fail to proclaim other truths of God's Word. So we stay away from heresy by preaching and teaching and living out the whole counsel of God. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is confronted with two very different images of Jesus back to back. Two views of Jesus are juxtaposed or put right next to each other. Jesus is the lion, and Jesus as the lamb. Now, this is a puzzle. It should strike us as a puzzle. If it doesn't strike you as a puzzle, it's because you've just gotten used to this biblical language, and it just goes into one ear, and you say, oh yeah, lion and lamb. But it should be a real puzzle. How can it be accurate to describe any person as both a roaring lion and a meek little lamb? How can Jesus be accurately described as both of those? So I pray that God would use this passage to open our eyes so that we might give all the glory to Jesus, that we might see these contrasting aspects of His character, and that we thus might delight in Him for who He really is. I want to look at this by first of all reminding you of some things we saw last week in chapter 4. And then look at the scroll in chapter 5. And then the lion and the lamb. And then the two together. The lion and the lamb. Remember on Easter Sunday, 4 weeks ago, we skipped ahead and we looked at these great songs praising the lamb, saying He's worthy because He redeemed us to God by His blood. And so we're not focusing on that this morning. We'll, of course, mention that. But our focus is on Jesus as the lion and the lamb. The setting. Chapter 4 takes place in the throne room of God. And the main point of chapter 4 is that God is at the center. Remember, we have the throne of God. Around the throne are four living creatures that seem to represent everything that has breath. And then around the four living creatures are 24 more thrones, 24 elders representing all the redeemed of all time. All of these are praising God. The elders are acknowledging that all that they have accomplished is the result of God's work in them, and so they cast their crown, the reward for whatever they had accomplished, cast that crown back to God. They praise God for being the source of all things, the creator of all things, the one who freely chose to create. And last week we also looked ahead into chapter 5 and saw that outside of the 24 thrones of the elders, there are thousands and thousands of angels. And then outside of them, every creature in the earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything in them, praising God. So God is at the center of a series of concentric circles. God at the center, the creatures, the elders, the angels, all creation. God, right in the middle, at the center, because He is most important of all. Remember that John doesn't describe God hardly at all. He just refers to him as the one seated on the throne. All he says is that he's like jasper and carnelian, precious stones that are shining brightly. And then there's thunder and lightning coming from the throne. And so I think the picture is of something that's hard to see at the center. We know God is at the center, but there's no clear view of him because of the brightness, because of the lightning and all that's around him. That takes us up to verse 1 of chapter 5. Let's read that now. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" What is this scroll or book which is in the right hand of God? This image of a book of God is used several times in the Old Testament and then several more times, as we'll see in coming weeks, in the book of Revelation. The book is often a record of God's judgments, and also, elsewhere, a record of God's mercies on His people. Daniel chapter 7 seems to be the closest Old Testament source for this picture in Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to read to you, again, Daniel chapter 7. About turn there, keep a finger in Revelation 5. But Daniel 7, 9 to 11, and then a little bit later, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Notice the many echoes of Daniel 7 in Revelation 5, what Tyrone read to us earlier. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is referring back to what he sees on earth. This horn, this king who has exalted himself against God. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So once again, we have a throne room scene with a book, actually more than one book. Books are opened. And then what happens right after books are opened? Right after books are opened, verse 11, this king who has exalted himself and this beast who was arrayed against God is then killed. The body is destroyed. So the books are open and God's judgment proceeds on these, his enemies. So the book seems to be related somehow to judgment. But then keep reading. Skip down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This too follows the opening of the books. The reign of one like a son of man, a clear prophecy of the work of Jesus Christ. And again, as we see in Revelation 5, he is served by all peoples, all languages, all nations, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. So, there, in the Old Testament passage, which seems to have the most impact on this vision in Revelation chapter 5, the book is a book that leads to God's judgment and that leads to Jesus reigning. But there are other images in the Old Testament where the emphasis is on God's mercy. Don't turn there, but in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, we read about a book of remembrance that was written before God of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And then that leads to God making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We can look elsewhere, Isaiah 30, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 65, but all of these together lead us to believe that this scroll, this book in the right hand of God, is a scroll of God's plan of redemption, of God's plan to right all wrongs, to implement His justice, to create a people for His own possession. So this is a scroll that, yes, leads to judgment on those who oppose Him, and this is a book of remembrance, a scroll that leads to God's mercy for those who are His. God's plan to fulfill His purposes for mankind from creation. His plan to show His justice. His plan to exalt His mercy. All together wrapped up in this scroll. With that in mind, look again in Revelation 5 verses 2 to 4. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Well, question, why is opening the scroll so important that John weeps and weeps when no one is found worthy to open it? And why is no one worthy to open this scroll? Once again, the book of Daniel helps us here. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is told, "But you, Daniel," in verse 4, "shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So the book is sealed. And then verses 8 and 9 of Daniel 12, I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" And He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." The time of the end. We looked at that several weeks ago when we started looking at Revelation. Do you remember? Remember, we looked at what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from the prophet Joel, remember? And he says, "Today is fulfilled what was written in the prophet Joel." And Joel talks about the end, the last days. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later. What's the conclusion? This is the last days. It has been the last days for 2,000 years. We're in the time of the end. The prophecy of Daniel is now opened before us in the book of Revelation. The opening of the book is important for God's plan to be brought to completion. The book leads to God's vindication before all the earth. The book leads to God's delight in His people, His bride. To open the book is to bring about the sequence of events that leads to the very end of the world as we know it. To open the book is to bring about the series of events that will lead to the final day of ultimate salvation, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So that is what's happening with this book and this scroll. Remember in John chapter 12, at the end of His ministry, the end of His public ministry, some people come to Him And they're trying to argue a theological point. And Jesus instead warns them and says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus is saying, a time is coming when the light's going to go out. Today is the day of salvation, but it will not always be the day of salvation. There's going to come a time when there's no more opportunity for salvation. So repent now, says Jesus. And that has been the message for 2,000 years. Today is the day of salvation, but it will not always be the day of salvation. So repent now. Remember Noah? The Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah surely called the people of his day to repentance without much impact. And the day came when that offer of salvation via the ark was no longer available to the people. The ark was open, and then God told them, enter the ark, and the rains came. And in Genesis 7:16, we hear what happened. Who closed the door of the ark? Not Noah. Noah couldn't take that responsibility to exclude people from the ark, but God did. God shut the door. God shut the door. To open the book is to usher in a series of activities that ultimately lead to God's final judgment, to the end of the opportunity for salvation. Who's worthy to open that book? Who was worthy to shut the door of the ark? Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? She comes to him, she's brought to him, thrown in front of him, and the Pharisees want Jesus to condemn her. And Jesus says this, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I think there's something similar going on here with finding one who is worthy to open this book. Read the rest of Revelation. Who could usher in such judgments? What sinful person could usher in such judgments? He was without sin. Let him be the first to throw the stone. Jesus did not condemn that woman. But there's coming a time when Jesus is the one who wreaks God's vengeance on this world. He's the one without sin. He's the only one worthy to open the book and usher in the end of the world as we know it. But why does John weep then? Because the end of the world as we know it is not something to be sorrowful about. The end of the world as we know it is the day when God is shown as perfectly just and perfectly loving. The end of the world as we know it is the day that all creation is looking forward to with eager expectation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The end of the world as we know it is the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus rejoices over His bride with singing, when you will be perfected and there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. So unless the book is opened, that never comes about. So John is weeping because this can't happen apart from the opening of the book, and no one is worthy to open the book. That takes us to the end of verse 4. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is one person who is worthy to open that scroll and usher in all that remains of God's plan. One fully human person is able to do that. Not all of humanity is unworthy. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does this picture of a lion present to us? Powerful, dangerous, royal. Even at that time, the lion was considered a figure of royalty. But then we read during the service, Genesis 49, this is from Jacob's giving blessings to his sons. And he says, he pictures both this dangerous aspect of the lion and the royal aspect of the lion. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," a picture of royalty, of reigning. And he says, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." As we see in Revelation 5, every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be under his authority. So he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. That's a reference back to Isaiah 11 with which we opened the service. Those 10 verses in Isaiah 11 picture the perfect king, the one who implements justice for the poor and the weak, and who kills the wicked with the breath of his lips and strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. So this picture in Isaiah 11 is particularly apt for picturing the lion and the lamb, implementing justice, but nurturing the poor. Well, this is the picture John receives. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So again, a royal figure coming down from the greatest king in Israel's past. That's what he hears. Now, many times in Revelation, John hears something, and then he sees it, and it looks a lot different than what he anticipated from what he heard. And this is one of those cases. John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, the descendant of David. Powerful, mighty, one who is able to overcome all opposition. The royal leader is going to come and take the scroll. But that's not what he sees at all. Verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Imagine John's surprise. Thinking this huge, majestic lion is going to come and take the scroll from the one seated on the throne. But instead he sees a lamb, and not only a lamb that looks slain. And that's the way we should translate that, really. Not as though he were slain. That almost sounds like he wasn't really slain. But the Greek doesn't demand us to translate it that way. It just says, as one who was slain, or as slain. So a lamb standing as slain. Not mighty and powerful, though he does have seven horns, which is a picture of power. But he's a lamb. And a lamb that looks like he's been killed. A lamb that has been killed. What image of lamb do we get from scriptures? There are almost 200 references in the Bible to a lamb, and the vast majority of those are to what? A sacrificial lamb, a sacrifice, one who is dying to take away sin or to restore a relationship, or as a picture of our offering ourselves up totally to God. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the clearest of these with reference to Jesus as the Lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 7, talks about Jesus as a lamb that has led to the slaughter, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin requires judgment. God said to Adam, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will die. And if you're not going to die, you need a substitute to die for you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, as the dying lamb, is that substitute, dying in our place for everyone who believes. But he had to be a spotless lamb, just like in the sacrificial system. You couldn't bring a crippled lamb or one that was scrawny and offer it. You had to bring the best lamb, the spotless, the perfect lamb, to be the perfect substitute. Jesus was that spotless lamb. Jesus was that perfect substitute. As the author of Hebrews tells us, in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Well, who is this lamb? And where is he? As we pointed out last week, what's been translated here as between the throne and the four living creatures is literally in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne. And the very last verse in chapter 3 tells us why he's in the midst of the throne. Jesus says, I sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus is on the throne. The scroll is in the right hand of God the Father. Jesus stands up from the throne and then takes the scroll from his Father. And then the four living creatures and the elders, everything that has breath, praises him, worships him. Worships him. Now think about that too. Everything that has breath is praising the Lion of Judah. Now, if everything that had breath had praised King David, would that have been right? Not if they were worshiping him. That would have been wrong. He's a man. Twice in the book of Revelation, John falls down before an angel who's speaking to him, begins to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, no, get up! You're not to worship me, only God are you to worship. And yet here, all creation is worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The Lion and the Lamb is God. Well, the rest of the chapter gets into what we looked at 4 weeks ago. Let me just remind you of what we said there. That everything praises the Lamb for being worthy to take the book and open its scrolls. It's open, it's seven seals. And he is worthy to do this because, why? Because with his death, he ransomed us. He was the payment. He brought about God's plan of redemption. He was the ransom price. And then secondly, because he ransomed people for God, that he bought them, he purchased them for God, and he kept God at the center of it. And thus he's worthy of all praise, of all honor, of all glory, that there's no glory, power, praise that any of us gets that we deserve, that we should not give back to Jesus himself. And then finally, that he will get it. There's no question that he will receive all that praise, as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the sacrificial offering, the coming King, worthy of all praise. Well, why is it important that we see Jesus as both Lion and Lamb? Why do we need this balanced view of who Jesus is? What are the dangers of unbalanced views regarding the Lion and the Lamb? I want to give you three misunderstandings of who Jesus is. Two examples of people who focus too much on Jesus as the Lamb. And one example with which we'll start of focusing too much on Jesus as the Lion. False view of Jesus by emphasizing, overemphasizing Jesus as the avenging Lion. Someone might think, Jesus is coming to judge my enemies. Jesus will protect me and he will wreak vengeance on those who have harmed me. So you enemies, watch out. The Lion is going to get you. Now, I said that heresy always starts with truth. What's the truth here? The truth here is that Jesus is indeed the Lion. Jesus is going to wreak vengeance on all of his enemies. He will destroy those who trample on his name. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He will indeed also watch over his people. He will protect his people. We need not fear anything that man does to us. We memorized this verse just a few weeks ago. Right? What can mortal man do to me? We need not fear. We cannot be killed while God has purposes that remain for our life. And when we do die, we can be assured that God completed his purpose for us in this earth. That's true. That's precious. We need to hold on to all of those truths. But do you see how I distorted it the way I presented it? My enemies become the enemies of God. How often has this happened in Christian history? Very, very often. Go all the way back to the first century Jews. What was their conception of the Messiah? What were they looking for in the coming of Messiah so that they could not even see that their Messiah was there? They were looking for someone to come and do away with the Romans. They were looking for someone to come and overthrow these invaders who had come into their land. They were looking for a political kingdom. And so were they witnessing to the grace and truth of God to the Romans? They hated the Romans. They hated the Romans. God had called Abraham and said, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. They weren't blessing the nations. They were hating the nations. And they were praying that God would come and destroy the very nations that God was intent upon blessing. They saw rightly that their Messiah would come and do away with evil. They saw rightly that the Messiah would come and bring justice to the earth. Praise God. But they were deciding who needed to have justice done to them. And it wasn't themselves, so they thought. The Crusaders in the Middle Ages, thinking that the Lion of Judah was coming to destroy those infidels who were holding Jerusalem. And the most important thing they could do would be to liberate Jerusalem. Today, how does this manifest itself? When we believe that God is on the side of one political party or one candidate or another. Whenever we think that, okay, I'm a believer, I am in Christ, and God is against my enemies. And so God becomes a tool. God becomes an instrument in your hand to wield your power so that you can put down those who are opposed to you. those people who are different from you. How do we fight against this error? We've got to see Jesus as the lion, as the one who is coming to implement justice, and the lamb, the one who died to bring those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself, so that that very enemy of yours, that very person who mocks the name of Jesus, may be the person that you're to be praying for, that you're to be witnessing to, perhaps that you're just to be quiet before, perhaps that you're to give an answer to. God may use you to bring your enemies to himself, so that that very enemy is your fellow believer. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. We must not assume that our enemies are God's enemies. What about the lamb? How can we get unbalanced by looking at the lamb who was slain? Think of someone who speaks this way. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God dies to give life to those who are wicked, dies to give life to those who are opposed to Him. The Lamb of God is gracious. The Lamb of God is kind. The Lamb of God is loving. He's the perfect revelation of God's love. So will such a lamb hurt anyone? How could he be the perfect lamb if he did? He may discipline and correct his people, but not this idea of final judgment and eternity in hell. That's disparaging the name of the lamb. How could he possibly do that? That's just an earlier, outdated view of God. Now we know that God is all perfect love. And so he'll see to it that everyone comes to himself. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Is there truth in that view? By all means, the most precious truth in all the world, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. He is gracious. He is forgiving. He's the servant of all. He died willingly as a substitute for everyone who confesses his name. He is a redeemer of all who come to faith in him. And his atonement is such that we must proclaim its availability to everyone. That's our commission. That's our calling. To announce and to offer salvation to all who would believe. But all folks who speak like this have forgotten that Jesus is the lion. We need to hold on. In this age where we want to hold up a namby-pamby Jesus who would never hurt a flea, this picture of Jesus as the roaring lion who cannot stand sin, who is most glorious, and when we trample his name in the dust without repentance, who will be fought with by the sword that comes from his mouth, as he himself proclaims. We've already seen this in Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus uses that image I just mentioned, that he will war against these enemies of his with the sword of his mouth. In chapter 2, verse 23, to a Jezebel-like woman in the city of Thyatira, he says that he will strike her children dead and just keep coming for the next few weeks, and we're going to get a whole lot more graphic pictures of Jesus' vengeance, the wrath of the Lamb, in the weeks ahead. Is Jesus loving and kind and forgiving and merciful? By all means, that is true. He is the Lamb. He's also perfectly just. He will slaughter his enemies. He will defend the honor of God. He is the Lion. We've got to hold on to both of those truths. The next false view of the Lamb is a little more subtle. This false view will say, Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for me. He paid this penalty for my sins. He loves me with an everlasting love. Therefore, I must be really special. I must be really wonderful. God doesn't love trash. This false view of the Lamb is exemplified in the lyrics of a song by Lenny LeBlanc and Paul Baloche, Above All. That song starts wonderfully, but then it ends with these words. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Nonsense. Heresy. At the 9 o'clock hour, in looking at the video of Piper's teaching, he brought this out and mentioned that unless we understand God's passion for His glory as the motivating principle behind all that He does, we have a tendency to fall into this very misunderstanding. A tendency to fall in and to think that we are so important because Jesus died for us on the cross. And not see that the most important thing is God's vindication of His glory. Now, is there truth in this? Again, the most precious truth in the world, that Jesus died to redeem a people for Himself. And furthermore, what this view gets a hold of rightly is that He died not only for a class of people in general, but that He died for specific individuals. We sang, my name is graven on His hands. And that's a biblical image. Not of a class of people, but of individuals that God chose in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. My name is written on His heart. Praise God. But man is not at the center. God is at the center. Remember what Jesus Himself says in John chapter 12. What compels Him to go to the cross? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, what purpose? I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And this is fulfilled in this chapter, in Revelation 5, verse 13, when every creature in earth and under the earth, all those creatures that up in verse 3 were unworthy to open the scroll themselves, all of them praise the Lamb and the One who sits on the throne and says that You are worthy of all glory and honor and power. So instead of singing in a man-centered way, You took the fall and thought of Me above all, we can express the same truth in a God-centered way. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus is the Lion. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the King, coming in vengeance on all His enemies. Jesus is the gentle Lamb, dying for His people. On the front of your bulletins, we put Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him, the Lion. And then the Lamb. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Gentleness, mercy, power, might, majesty. Ruling, wreaking vengeance on His enemies, and yet so tender, so loving. See Him in all His entirety. See Him in all His glory. Don't try to tame Him. Don't try to limit Him. Don't try to box Him in. Love Him as the lamb dying for your sin. Love Him as the lion who has all authority and might and power. Love Him as the bridegroom embracing His bride, the church. Love Him as the conquering, vengeful king with a bloody robe. Love the complete Christ and rejoice that He is king.